Sarah.
Let's be honest, it's not so little, Brother Joel, I think. But thank you anyway. If you are a visitor here this morning, let me extend my welcome as well. I thought I had it switched on. Oh, there's a green light. If you are a visitor here this morning, then let me extend my welcome to you as well this morning. My name's Joel. I'm a deacon here at Crofton Baptist Church. And you're joining us in our series, ongoing running series on Romans. And we've reached Romans chapter 8. And verse 28, a much loved verse in churches. I'm sure it's one you've heard many a time. And let me put it to you that I think it's perhaps a bit of a Marmite verse. I think sometimes you love it, sometimes you hate it, perhaps depending on the circumstances that you find yourself in. Often, of course, it is a verse of great comfort and assurance. But it's probably the case for many of us that maybe we've received some bad news perhaps about our health, perhaps bad news about a loved one. And a well-meaning Christian has come up to you, patted you on the back and said, all things are working for good. And you probably muttered to yourself, well, it doesn't feel like it. It's been a horrible week and a half in the news, hasn't it? We've seen death and destruction and almost unimaginable evil on our screens. And it can be very difficult in these dark times to see how things can work for good. And even though these verses this morning address more directly at those that love God, we heard from Margaret Evans last week about how many Christians are being persecuted the world over. Many Christians are even being killed for their faith. And things are working for good. And many of you probably look at this verse this morning and you think, well, this is a bold thing that Paul says here. He says, and we know in all things God works for the good of those that love him. And you may be thinking, well, I'm not sure I do know that. And I'm not sure that all things really work for good. And I look around the world and sometimes I feel that there's a lot in the world that cannot be said to be good. Can we really believe Romans 8:28 today? Well, no doubt the Roman Christians that Paul is addressing were thinking much the same thing. Paul has just spoken earlier on in this chapter about the groaning of creation and the sufferings of his people. It all looks like chaos. It all looks like God is not in control and that his desire for justice, peace and love is being thwarted. But Paul continues to encourage his Roman audience. Everything may look chaotic, but God is at work, says Paul, and behind it all, he is working his purposes out. Paul accepts the sufferings and tribulations of life. The Bible never shies away from that. The all things that Paul speaks of surely refers to the suffering and groaning of creation and of ourselves that we read about in verses 22 and 23. We know that the whole creation has been groaning and is in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We wait eagerly. But in verses 29 to 30, Paul outlines this chain of verbs. Some call it the golden chain. It stretches from one end of eternity to the other. And like a chain, the verbs are tied to each other and cannot be broken. Paul does not say that some of those he calls, he also justifies. He doesn't say that he might possibly glorify those whom he justifies. No, God foreknows, he predestines, he calls, he justifies, and he glorifies. Paul is encouraging his readers here and encourages us today that God is in control, that his will is sovereign, and it cannot be defeated. These verses this morning are about God's plan for us, which begins in eternity past and ends in eternity future, and there is nothing which is going to thwart it in between. If you love God, says Paul, your destiny is secure. So it is my prayer this morning that these verses will be a great source of encouragement and hope to you. Three things I think we can learn from today's short passage. One, God has a purpose for his people. Two, God is working to achieve his purpose. And three, God will succeed in his purpose. So God has a purpose for his people. It is a good purpose. Remember what Marcus said to us. He stressed this 2 weeks ago. God is for us. He is not against us. But notice, it is God who defines what is good. Good does not mean wealth and health and good fortune. This is not the prosperity gospel. No, God's good purpose is that those who love him will be conformed to the likeness of his Son and become a part of the family of God. Good is not the good of material well-being, of a meaningful career, of a perfect partner, of a life free of hassle, stress, grief, despair and suffering. The whole purpose of God among human beings was to make us and remake us to look like Jesus. And that's what good means. That's what we hope for, and that's the bargain. We get to look like Jesus. Nothing about having a healthy family or a long and happy life, because Jesus didn't have those things. Nothing about a rewarding job. Jesus didn't have that. Nothing about decent home or even a loyal set of friends. Jesus didn't have those things. This is the deal. We are conformed to the image of Jesus. And as I said, Paul gives us five verbs that describe the way in which this process of coming to look like Jesus takes place. Verse 29, God foreknew. He foreknew. Now this word means much more than just intellectual knowledge. Some have argued that God foresees all the different circumstances that could possibly happen and he just makes his will somehow conform with that. But actually, knowledge in Hebrew thought is much more than just knowing about something in advance. Rather, it is personal and relational. Knowledge denotes a special relationship of care and affection. Know in much of Hebrew thought is practically synonymous with love. So foreknowledge here means that God foreloved those whom he then predestined. There's a number of instances in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 1:5 says this, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Deuteronomy 7:7, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you, because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The Lord loved you, and he chose you." So we learn that it's a good purpose. But we also learn that God has always had this purpose. God always purposed that he would elect a people to be a light to the world. The Old Testament Jewish people thought it was them by virtue of being Abraham's offspring and keeping God's commandments. In fact, it is those who are in Christ and who love him. God foreknew you. And he predestined is the word we have in our NIV Bibles this morning. He predestined the elect in Christ to be Christ image bearing, which means that he ordained that all those who love him will become Christ image bearers. Paul is saying that God decided in eternity past that everyone and anyone who joins his family by faith will finally and ultimately be brought into conformity with Jesus Christ. And since we know that Christ is the perfect image of God, Colossians 1:15, Paul says that, it means once again being what we were created to be. Those created in the image of God. Now allow me, just as a short aside, and I don't want to spend long on this, to talk a little bit about this predestination issue, because it can be a head-scratcher, and an awful lot of ink has already been spilt on the issue. But I think that's largely as a result of our need to try and make our finite minds understand the mysterious ways of God. Predestination can be a head-scratcher because, well, how are we supposed to understand our free will? And what about those who never come to know and love Christ? Well, I really think we need to be humble in this situation and accept the fact that we just don't know. And I don't think that's a cop-out, actually. I think that's the biblical answer. I do believe we should avoid the extremes of the debate and accept that the Bible teaches both God's sovereignty and our free will. Jesus taught this as well. In John 6:44, he says, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. But he said just one chapter before, in John 5:40, these are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And remember the Exodus story with Pharaoh. Well, according to the Bible, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So let me say that I think if we want to be true to the Bible, and if we want to be true to everything God has revealed to us in Christ, we are supposed to humbly accept the mystery that both are true. God is totally sovereign. He ordains all things. But we are free to make the choices we make. But it's God's sovereignty that Paul is stressing in these verses this morning. He sets out to encourage the Roman Christians that despite the hardships they face, God is in charge. He has chosen his Son to redeem fallen humanity, and he has ordained that all those in him shall be conformed to him. And it's that glorious truth I hope you can go away with this morning. God has a purpose, a good purpose for his people. And God is working to achieve his purpose. Paul now moves from eternity into space-time. You see that? God foreknew and he predestined. That's what God does in heaven before time even began. He foreknew you and he predestined you to become like his Son. Now we come into space-time and God is calling and justifying. God is therefore working here and now. The God we worship is no deist God. Deist with a D. Deism was a popular belief in the 17th and 18th centuries, and I dare say it's a very popular belief today. It treats God as a sort of divine watchmaker who makes the world and then just leaves it ticking. He just puts his feet up, sits back, and just lets creation just tick along. It's a very convenient belief because it accepts that our world depends on God insofar as he created it. But God is not active in the world now. He just leaves us to our devices. But if that's the case, we will go on groaning forever. The God of the Bible is one who is eternally sovereign because he is always ultimately in control. There is some debate about what the subject of all things is in verse 28. The NIV says, God works for the good of those who love him. And I believe that we can have little doubt that it is God who is the subject of all things. God works in all things. His hand is behind the ups and downs of life. This is not the Bob Marley school of theology. Don't worry about a thing. Everything will be all right. Things don't work out all right in and of themselves. Things work out all right because God is behind them all. God works all things for the good of those that love him. God is at work, not luck or chance or blind fate. I was listening to the radio this morning, listening to LBC radio, as I do religiously most mornings. And the presenter on there was saying, you know, the France attacks. Surely that's the final nail in the coffin of God, isn't it? Surely the terrorist attacks in France is proof that we just live in a chaotic, mindless, purposeless world and that we humans just need to just muddle on. As I said, the Bible never asks us to pretend that tragedy isn't tragedy or to pretend that pain isn't real. The point is we must see the active involvement of God. And the point is that despite our trials and difficulties, God is working to transform us into his Son. There is hope, even in despair. There's no hope in a meaningless, random, chaotic universe. But there is, because God has a purpose. And don't forget what we've been looking at just in these last few weeks. We've been looking at the work of the Spirit in transforming us and interceding for us. Verses 26 and 27, the Spirit helps us in our weakness and intercedes for us. And verses 12 and 13, the Spirit helps us to slay sin and to put to death the misdeeds of the body. And of course, that's all a part of what it means to become like Jesus, to have our sin being slain and put to death the misdeeds of the body. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. This verse speaks of the specific, personal, inward call of the Holy Spirit, whereby the Holy Spirit calls you and wins you and draws you to Jesus Christ. It's the saving call of God. Theologians call it the effectual call. It is the divine summons which raises the spiritually dead to life. And this call comes through the preaching and the declaration of the gospel. And this is where our key application for today comes in, because we have an urgent requirement to share the gospel. And again, we might be confused by how God's sovereign will and our free will work together here, but the Bible is once again clear that God uses us to spread his word. And that is part of what it means to shine with the light of Christ as Christ's image bearers. And this news is something really special. All those who accept the call of Christ become part of the family of God, whose destiny is to be like Christ and to be co-heirs with him of all God's good promises. Paul himself knew the importance of his own calling and of sharing the good news. Galatians 1:15. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Before birth, Paul believes, he was called by the grace of God so that he might preach him among the Gentiles. It was a call which led to the transformation of Paul. And it was the call which meant that he had to share the gospel. Sarah spoke this morning about the doors ministry in the community. That's one practical way. If that's not for you, and that isn't for many of us, there are lots of other ways that we can be part of ministries that share the gospel. We've heard about our pastor coming back from Nepal, and we'll no doubt hear more stories about the wonderful goings on there. We support that ministry. The young people are out there now. The young people in Seth, anyway. Seth's not going to turn me down, is he? They're out there, and they're on that site. They're on those bicycles to raise money. And their target was 500 miles, and they've blown that out of the water. And I'm a little hot under the collar because I pledged per mile. And they're in Outer Mongolia now, I think. That's one way. Another way that we can share in that ministry. I'll draw your attention to your Crofton Times, because in there it talks about an Ed Plus appeal. Education Plus is another ministry that we support, working with shantytown children in Costa Rica. During this time, we're coming up, I hate to say this to you, but we're coming up to Christmas. And we remember at Christmas time the great gift of God, the great gift of his son to us. And it's a time for sharing, it's a time we could be part of that ministry. If you want to pledge something to Education Plus, then do see Keith and Jill Miller. And Sat7, that's another ministry that we're very heavily involved with here at Crofton. And that deals with persecuted Christians and encourages them, but it also shares the gospel with millions of people in the Middle East and North Africa. And let's not forget, the terror scenes on our screens this last week have been harrowing, but there are people in the Middle East and North Africa experiencing those things on an almost weekly basis. And this calling is a great encouragement to us as well. Whatever the circumstances we may find ourselves in, we are called by God. If you are suffering, you are called by God. If you are confused about where your life is heading, you are called by God. Christians who are wondering where God is in their pain, called by God. Those he called, he also justified. And we've spoken a lot about this in our series on Romans. Remember, to justify means to declare righteous. I think that's that's what we had earlier this morning. We had the reading. But it's more than just forgiveness or acquittal. It is being declared right. It is the conferment upon us of a righteous status by virtue of being in the righteous one, Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf. And what greater evidence can there be that God is indeed active in the world than the incarnation? That God sent his Son into the world, the righteous for the unrighteous. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now it's a glorious truth, which we will come to reflect on in greater detail in the weeks to come. So let me put it plainly to you. God is at work in your life, making you like Jesus Christ. He has predestined you to that end. Therefore, anything that makes you more like Jesus is good. Anything that pulls you away from Jesus is bad. When Paul says that all things work together for good, he is not saying that the tragedies and heartaches of life will always produce a better set of circumstances. Sometimes they do, and sometimes they don't. But God is not actually committed to making you happy and successful. But he is committed to making you like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever it takes to make you more like Jesus is good. God has a purpose for his people. God is working to achieve his purpose. And God will succeed in his purpose. the last link in this golden chain. Those he justified, he also glorified. Glorified means to be clothed with the glory that God himself has. All that heaven has is given to you when you are glorified. Paul has already spoken a little bit about this earlier on in this chapter, verse 17. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also may share in his glory. Note again, the Bible does not shy away from sufferings. We share in the sufferings of Christ, in that order that we may share in his glory. Verse 20 and 21, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's what it means to be glorified, enjoying the freedom of being part of God's family forever. And glorification is a future thing. Foreknowledge and predestination are God's actions in eternity past. Calling and justifying are his ongoing actions. And he will glorify. It's new creation language. One day creation will stop groaning. It will be liberated, says Paul. All things will be perfect. No more sin or suffering. No more bondage to decay. No more injustice or oppression or trials or tribulations, just basking forever in God, enjoying forever his love and goodness, shining forever the image of Christ. And although it's not explicitly mentioned in these verses, we must think of resurrection. Philippians 3, verse 21, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that we'll be like his glorious body. New bodies for a new creation. We will all be what we were created in the first place to be. We were created in God's image. That image was tarnished, but it is now being restored. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord. Being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. God planned that he would have a family with which to share all his amazing blessings. And he planned that his son would be the one to make it all happen. That's quite a message of hope to be encouraged by this morning, isn't it? That's quite a hope message that we can share. That is quite something that we can look forward to. And I hope you have been encouraged by what's been said this morning. But it's nothing to this next bit. This is the best bit. Paul says, those he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. Although it is yet to happen, Paul is saying that it's already as good as done. Already as good as done. And we know this, says Paul. We do know this because all that God has already done. This passage doesn't just focus on us. No, more importantly, it focuses on Christ. Because God's purpose is not just for us to be like Christ, but for Christ to be the head of the family of God and the first of many brothers. And Christ has already died to save us and risen again to be seated at the right hand of God. And as we shall see in the following weeks, God was prepared to give up his own son. He who did not spare his own son, verse 32. You think that God is going to give up on his people now? You think he's going to let anything thwart his purpose? His purpose was set out before the world even began. He is working now in our lives to make him more like his son. God's will is inevitable. Yes, I do believe it. I hope you do too. God is working all things for the good of those that love him and who are called according to his purpose. Amen.